Yeah, so today will be fun. We got Revelation chapter 6 today as we journey through. This was a really hard one to put together for a number of reasons. We'll kind of unpack it as we go. One thing that stands out is I think we're going to get to, this is one of those ideas where the thought, the theology, unpacking this whole thing is complex enough that you have to hang with the whole thing. Sometimes I try to give a early snapshot and like a one-liner. That's a lot harder to do with this. You've really got to get through the plot, and then things will start to click into place. Like Knives Out or, Usual Suspects. I don't know, like any of those where it doesn't make a lot of sense till you're 70 minutes in. This will not be 70 minutes, but please do your best to, and I'll do my best to stay with us. This thing has a real distinct left lean. All right. I had a conversation a number of years ago with somebody I was working with in ministry, and they revealed something I didn't know. They were asking a question about Old Testament stuff, about Jericho in particular. And so in the book of Joshua, there's a lot of conquest, right? That's when Israel gets to go into the promised land. And they asked a question, and it wasn't really a question, almost more of a statement of like, man, it's hard. Like, why did God have Israel kill so many people, on the way into the promised land? Like one of those questions. And this was somebody who was also in ministry with me, so I just kind of defaulted to like, oh, we're going to just do the like academic answer. Like, you just want to know where the Bible verses are. So I started going to Deuteronomy, and we're talking about how this was something God promised, right? This was foreseen. And there's even some evidence that God was merciful, that he gave these Canaanites and other people a lot of chances and all that. And here's what God came in. There's the people came and they kicked out those because otherwise they'd be tempted by idolatry if they left the other nations. So I start doing all of the why, and I unpack all that. And then this person went, I know why, but that doesn't help with like the emotional why. And I hadn't even considered that. But that's very, very real. And that's true of pieces of God as Scripture reveals him to us. This chapter will be one of those. We are going to get a very, I think, clear and distinct and strong why for the reason God does some things. But at the end of the day, for you and your journey and how this plays out in your life, it may not answer all the depths of the emotional why. And it's in that space, it's in that tension where we know why, but we don't know why, that God has plans for incredibly life-shaping experience to grow our faith in him. So I just want to leave you with that precursor that this will push us towards tension, and that's actually, I think, a God-designed tension. We're not going to solve everything, but we're going to look at it, and we're going to solve some things. All right, Revelation chapter 6, I would like to read for right now, I think the first 8 verses, accompanied with a famous painting, actually, so you can kind of get the picture of it. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. Then I heard one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. We're going to stop there for a moment. We've now come to the place in Revelation where you can have different interpretive options. So I will try to hold those before us as we journey through Revelation. So far, all of what we have looked at, what's come out in preaching Revelation 1 through 5, there's not much disagreement among anybody. This is now the part where you can look at these things, and it comes mainly from the question, how is time accounted for in heaven and in the book of Revelation and in these visions? Does time work in what we're reading and what we're about to read the same as it works for you and I? And so, there are a couple options as we look at, for example, chapter 6, which I promise you I did not plan for the four horsemen to be the weekend after Halloween. I did not do that on purpose, but I think it's funny. Two options as people have tried to interpret Revelation here in particular. One is these are, option A would be these are events or specific people. So some event or figure is going to come, so the horse, the white horse represents somebody or something, and then the red horse represents somebody or something, and so on and so forth, bringing these things that we just read about at some time in the future, culminating in this last one where 25% of the world is going to die. Option B, this is a vision with images that are meant to communicate something to the church about the world that we currently live in. It's not meant to be one event or a series of increasingly scary people. It is a part of our history, and it is a part of God's plan. And one thing I'll say with that is these interpretive differences are still debated. They're still talked about. This is a very this is a difficult book in our Bible. And people can disagree here while being in complete lockstep agreement with the rest of more certain Orthodox Christianity. I am not here to preach a system. However, as we walk through this, I will show why I think that option B is more true with the rest of how Revelation reads and how it actually communicates to us a clearer and more useful picture of God at work in the world. So, the first seal is opened, and we get a horsey. So we get a white horsey, and so one assumption right away is, oh, well, a white horse represents Jesus, maybe, or something like that. We put heroes on white horses. And I would say, you'll see this a lot in Revelation, just because something might represent something and could be accurate, we've had images so far that I think we've been really clear about, it doesn't mean it's the only way that that image gets used throughout Scripture. For example, one animal that we think of Jesus as being is a lion. And in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is referred to as a lion. So just because there is an image, it does not mean it's the only way an image is used in the Bible. So, here is this horse. A rider on a white horse, given a bow, given a crown, and rode out as a conqueror bent on a conquest. Now, there's some things we can take about a white horse. It symbolizes military power. that's maybe the most heroic of horse colors. We put all of our heroes in movies on white horses. Especially, you know, Gandalf gets his upgraded white horse. I mean, so there's some majesty associated with that. But what does this rider go and do? Well, they have military power. They have a crown signifying leadership, and they go out as a conqueror on a conquest. This is language of war. This is language of war, and I will use that to speak into what I think supports the idea that what we're looking at are images of the way that our world works. Many people have suggested that when Jesus said we would hear wars and rumors of wars, that's Matthew 24, verse 6, in which he's talking about end time things, that was some event that's going to happen right before the world ended. But when have there never been wars and rumors of wars in our world? I looked up this week on the Geneva Academy, which is a site that anybody can go to. It's an organization that tracks armed conflicts currently happening in the world. Anything that's bigger than a skirmish, you know, something that you could classify as armed warfare. And as I looked on, I think it was Tuesday, there are 104 armed conflicts happening in our world right now. Now, there's some that we know, front page of the news and get all the press and all that, but there is activity, warfare happening right now. Now, again, I'm just unpacking, and then we'll put stuff together. So if there are questions along the way, I get that. So second comes this red horse. A fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. A lot of similarities, except there's no crown, there's no conquest. This is just violence. This is human against human aggression, violence, betrayal, and ultimately murder. And this is, unfortunately, the bitter reality of our world that has existed since Genesis chapter 3, since Cain and Abel were impacted by the fall. Now in verse 5, we get the third, we get a black horse. This one could have been easier, but you got to do some math. 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. You might have, some of the Bibles have little footnotes where they try to convert some of those things for you and talk about what all that means. But one pound of wheat gives you about 3 cups of flour. It's not a lot. That's not a lot. So look what's happening here. We've got a whole day. The money that you would make in one day provides not enough food. We're looking at shortage of resources. We're looking at inflation, lack of access to resources, so that a day of work just isn't quite getting enough. But that's not it either. Look at the very last line. And do not damage the oil and the wine. So those would be products that get to be enjoyed by the wealthy. And those are untouched. So we're also looking at economic inequality, unfairness, instability. And again, in timeline considerations, I thought of the verse that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you will always have the poor, you will not always have me. And then the fourth one is this pale horse. There are a few pale horses in literature and video games and movies, and they're never the good guy. It always is kind of associated with death or something scary of that work. Horses aren't supposed to be pale. And this one gets a name. It's named Death, and the Hades, the place of the dead, follows close behind. And ultimately, they're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts of the earth. One quarter of the earth. So let me again revisit our two options, and where I'm going to make a departure from some of the more fantastical interpretations of Revelation, which might attempt to identify who this person is and what terrible things they're going to bring about, that this is some such cataclysmic event that 1/4 of the world is going to die. Or this is a description of the world that we live in. Many people suffer. Many people die, so much so that it's a noticeable number. There is suffering on our world that prevents life, that prevents the population growth. We are able to identify that this world is broken. And it's coming from all sorts of different sources. Suffering, famine, disease. My favorite here is wild beasts, as far as that's probably the most culturally foreign to us. We hear of it every once in a while, but I think of those as like freak accidents. So stuff's happening. You're alive. You've probably seen this stuff. I think it's fascinating. Even our 3-year-old asks right now why our baby isn't coming back. So there's a recognition that there's brokenness in our world. You look around and you see these horses in the way that they operate. The reality that's described in Revelation 6, 1-8 is not a surprising reality. What's surprising is where they come from. These horses and their riders, these are not presented to us as something that God's enemy is doing. They are coming from the scroll that God held in his right hand when we were introduced to it. From the scroll that nobody on planet Earth or universe heaven was worthy of opening except for Jesus Christ. And when he opens those seals, here come these things. This is not presented to us as something that is at work against God. These are not events that are coming to us as a surprise or something God wishes he could have prevented. These come from the scroll that God holds, from the seals that only Jesus can open, from the throne room of heaven. Now here's the question. Is the implication of that beginning to sink in? Have you wrestled with the implication of what that means? There's different levels of how strongly we could say that. At the very, very least, it means that God is aware of the suffering that has come to us. Stronger than that would be that God has allowed these things. And what the language of Revelation is kind of pointing us towards is that at some level, God is behind these things. God is the architect of the events, both good and bad, that happen in our world. So I said at the beginning, we're walking into some of the hardest Christian theology that is out there. What is God's role in good and evil in our world? I knew that this is where this chapter was headed, so at one point during the week, I Googled, what was I looking for? Oh, yeah, the arguments like against the existence of God, right? You know, arguments for why God doesn't exist. And what was really funny is the Google AI, you know, that always kind of supersedes everything now. You have to just scroll past. I'm like, I don't. But the AI one was really funny because it gave me the top 6 arguments against God, and 2 of them were the same. Let's go, ChatGPT. But it was just rephrased of the problem of pain. That's one of the most frequent arguments out there. There is pain in our world. Why hasn't God stopped it? He surely can't exist. Bad things happen. Pain, death, suffering, God is either evil because he hasn't stopped that, or he's powerless / doesn't exist because he can't stop it. That is one of the arguments against God. And according to Google AI, it's 2 of the top 6 arguments against God. But we are helped in understanding what these eight verses are talking about, in part because this isn't the only place they're mentioned. Revelation, I think, sometimes suffers from being the last book of the Bible, and it has some powerful imagery, and some of these things are taken and packaged as only end time stuff and then presented as these apocalyptic events. But this is actually really consistent with the appearance of these particular horses and judgments at other places in the Bible. This is not the only way that these show up. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, God is saying this to his prophet Ezekiel, who's meant to represent it. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments? They're the same four: sword and famine and wild beasts and plague. That's thousands of years before Revelation. You will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. So there is a purpose that God had for those things that were about to come against Jerusalem. Not like Moab or evil, wicked, mean, bad, nasty Hittites or whatever. God is aware of the suffering. God has a purpose in some of these things that we recognize are evil. They're painful. They're hard. And throughout the prophets, what God is going to remind his people that the things that are coming against them, the things that they experience in their world, serve two purposes: to punish the unbelieving majority that's around them. So God is not letting evil off the hook. People have made terrible choices, and there's punishment that comes against them. But it also serves a secondary purpose: to purify the faithful followers of Christ. So somehow in God's sovereignty, he believes that he is able to use things that we perceive as some of the hardest things that happen in our world. And he's using them to judge evil and also to purify his followers. So what we're seeing as the Lamb opens seal after seal in Revelation is that Jesus Christ rules over an apparently chaotic world. And here's the encouragement: that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. This is showing us that Christ is actually using destructive events for both redemptive and judicial purposes. Because remember where we're looking at in this vision: God is on the throne. He's not distant, he's not unaware, he's not preoccupied. So I take that and I actually read into verse 8 a little bit of God's mercy. We are living in a world that is under the judgment of God for rebelling against him. We have that since the third page of Scripture. People have rebelled against God, and in various ways, he is reminding people that he is sovereign, that he is king, that there are consequences for sin, and that there are consequences for rebelling against him. And yet, how amazing that the evils of war and unrest, of economic desperation, of violence and death, are not uncontrolled or unguided. They are overseen and limited by the will of Jesus. I think the 25% that we get in verse 8 is not actually meant to be, oh wow, one quarter of the earth. It is an acknowledgement that God is limiting suffering. It could be worse. But it's not. It's not. It is not lost on me that this is election week. How much we all love to weather different levels of seriousness or not blame things on the president. You know, when I was in college, gas prices went up. Thanks, Obama. you know, we there's a lot that goes emotionally for some people that goes into this week. And we are quick to blame certain things on other people. And yet here is the flip side, right? As we celebrated praises this morning, what God does in our life that we love, there's also this reality that God does things in our life that we don't love. Now, what you do with that, that's that tension I was talking about at the beginning. We're unpacking a bit of the biblical academic why, but if it leaves a little bit of the emotional why in tension, yes, it does. I want to read an excerpt of something. I think in everything that I've read, I think C.S. Lewis spent a lot of time with this question. I think C.S. Lewis has an incredible perspective on what we're talking about. So one of my favorite excerpts in the entire Chronicles of Narnia series is the last like 30 pages of the third book, Horse and His Boy. If you've never read Narnia, please do that. It's awesome. If you've never read Narnia, there's only a couple of things you need to know. One, Aslan is the Christ figure. It's not always just Jesus, as was confusing about Christian fiction and literature. Sometimes he's God the Father, but he is the God figure. Aslan is God. And in this, what I'm about to read, this is the end of a very long story where Erebus, who is the main character, has had an unusual number of run-ins with lions. And he's at the end of his ropes. He's been chased. He's been separated. He's been wounded. And suddenly this mysterious voice is walking with him at the end of this chase. I'll give you a spoiler. The mysterious voice is Aslan. Here's what I would like to read. Erebus is talking first. He's recounting basically his testimony to this voice. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it has been since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" Said Shasta. I apologize. Everything I said about Erebus, Shasta is the main character. Shasta is who's talking to him. Erebus is his friend. So Shasta is talking. "There was only one voice. There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus? It was I. But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." And then it goes on and it's revealed that the voice was Aslan. I love first the picture as C.S. Lewis is walking through that and trying to unpack this idea of the whole totality of a testimony. We have good and bad. And it's inconsistent to attribute one to God and not the other. But I also love that last line where Shasta asks the emotional why. And the response is simply, this is your story. You don't get to know their story, not at the same level. It is unfair to say, well, God did that for them. Why did he do this for me? Well, this is your story. And again, that's what I said at the beginning. That's that tension. That's where you and God get to do battle. What has he done for redemptive purposes in your life was something that you would not have picked. But here it is. And there is a response that can be in there. I wrote this line when I first started working on this sermon, and I just stared at it a bunch. Because at first I wrote it down as I'm reading this. I wasn't sure if it was true. But I think it is. Somewhere along the road, Jesus Christ has caused you pain. I've been wrestling with that for 2 weeks. And he has told us why. And it may totally leave you unsatisfied. And maybe don't completely shy away from that. Always, 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 his purpose has been to draw you near to himself. Now two more verses. And again, this may leave you unfulfilled, but this is something only God can do. He has promised this in other places in Scripture, both 1 Peter and James. This is one of those moments where I wrote the reference, but not all the words. Do we have that? Yeah. So 1 Peter 5, you through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then similar in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through trials of many kinds. This only God can accomplish this and not be evil. Because on the one, we do live in a world where he is judging evil. We live in a world tainted by sin, and God is at work against that. But he is also able to use incredibly painful experiences to shape and to redeem us. One of the ways we can be encouraged that God is not evil for doing this is what happens when Jesus opens the fifth seal. In verse 9, nothing actually happens. When he opens the fifth seal, John just sees people. He sees dead people. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. What we're looking at here are martyrs, are anyone who has suffered and ultimately died being faithful to Jesus Christ until the very end. And they are clothed in a white robe, which is that ultimate symbol of acceptance and adoption into the family and the presence of God. And they are with him and they are worshiping him. And God even hears their prayers and he responds. And again, hear this, until the full number. That is not a number we're given. That is not a number we will ever know. That is some point in the future that we are not given access to. But what we are given is that God knows it. He is aware. And in a sense, it's limited. It's not an unlimited number. There will be this much suffering and no more. And then eternity with God. So, these seals are glimpses into God's plan. God's plan includes suffering. God's plan also includes care and justice. John was able to look into the throne room of heaven and see that tribulation and persecution and sword and the wild beasts and all that other stuff have not accomplished separating people from God. They did not have the power to cut off believers from Christ, but instead they have secured their protection with him. And then we get this final sixth seal. We'll move somewhat quickly through here. When we open the sixth seal in verse 12, we get what finally appears like an event. And it is sort of an event, and it is sort of not an event. And I say that because, once again, this is not the first time this has appeared in Scripture. So if all you have is the book of Revelation, oh boy, look what's coming. Except this is like the fifth time this has been written down. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So all of this imagery has shown up in Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, and Matthew 24. I think I put a couple of those up for us. So this is language that has been used throughout Israel's history to signify a couple of things. One, again, what we talked about, is that God does not look at the evil in our world and go, oh well. There is a sense that God cares deeply about sin. Not just on a sense that you have sinned, he is coming down with a hammer against you, but that sin has caused you pain as well. And God cares about that. He cares. He's aware that this world is broken. And that two things. One, ultimately, well, we'll do in chronological order. One, God does deal with this. I think the very first instance of this we see is against Egypt in the book of Exodus, as 10 plagues come against a nation that enslaved God's people. And in these passages and in the context around them, many of these are spoken against a specific nation, against Babylon, against Assyria. So this is judgment that God enacts against a nation. And then also, ultimately and finally and totally, there will be a time when God deals with everything that has been tainted because of sin once and for all. Now, it's interesting how consistent this is throughout Scripture. God has cast his judgment on the earth. And in a sense, decreased the total volume of evil in the world several times while saving his remnant. There's the flood. There's Exodus. There's, as you follow Old Testament history, significant, memorable events. And they're precursors to the final judgment day. Now, the language here is also significant, and this is the final encouragement for us. As we read through 12 through 14, notice the style of the destruction. Notice the specificity. Creation has just gone rogue. There's an earthquake. The sun is black. The moon is red. The stars are falling. The world is shaken by a wind. The heaven like the skies recede like a scroll. The mountains and islands are getting removed. The whole world in this image gets uncreated. God uncreates the world, and who is still with him? Three verses earlier, God's faithful. So this is ultimately a reminder and an encouragement to us. This is a proper perspective, or a reminder to have proper perspective on what is temporary versus what is eternal. The most foundational, fundamental thing that we know of, which is our universe, God is able to unmake. Rolls it up like it's a term paper. I'm done. And who's with him? His faithful. So we get two glimpses that, again, this is the why for suffering. I know it doesn't answer everything. But one is, he is able to use the events in our lives to shape and redeem us. But two, remember, it's all temporary. If you are with Christ, if you have that white robe, if your faith is in Jesus, it's temporary. Everything that we see is temporary, and ultimately, all we're going to see is God on the throne and whatever new heavens and new earth that he creates from there. He is not lost. He is not overpowered. He is not confused. He is not unaware. He is with us. He is with us. Let's pray. God, thank you for, I guess, answering the question. I think back to that passage from Narnia. You have answered the question with just the simple reminder that you're there. And so let that be for us, that our question moves from, where are you, God, or where were you, God, to where are you taking me? And it's so much easier said than done, but thank you for the encouragements that help us move towards a place where we might be able to do that. God, you've given us your perspective on our reality, and you're right there behind every event. Thank you for being with us. In your name we pray. Amen.